It's no secret, and probably won't be news to you, that we live in an age where there is great anxiety and even fear. Certainly, the recent presidential campaign and election highlighted not only the divisions of our society, but the reality that many people contend with anxiety and fear about the present and the future. And I learned this week that it's not only ordinary people who experience this, but I came to realize that also those who are very rich are also, some of them at least, living with fear and anxiety. In the January 30th New Yorker magazine, there was an article entitled "Survival of the Richest: Why Some of America's Wealthiest People Are Preparing for Disaster," written by Evan Osnos. Now, he points out that historically, fears of the end, of that cataclysmic end of this nation, or if maybe not even also the whole world, that the fear of the end time often is coupled with an age of great political insecurity and also rapid technological change. And of course, we are in such a period. And so he writes about a group of super wealthy people, billionaires and multimillionaires, who are quietly buying property in New Zealand. They've determined that New Zealand will be the safest place to be, and they're carefully buying properties that will be safe from rising sea level. Some of them are gaining New Zealand citizenship, so be citizens both of this country and New Zealand. And they have a helicopter on standby if they need to make a fast getaway. There are also some super wealthy who are converting unused government missile silos, one is in Kansas, into the ultimate gated community, into a guarded safe haven where there's living space, exercise space, they can grow their own food, generate their own power. It's the ultimate exclusive and very remote community. And so these folks are using their wealth to provide a plan for themselves and for their families in the event of a catastrophic breakdown of the society of this nation. There are some, though, criticizing this. And so the article also talked about some who decry this as escapism, as using the vast resources these folks control to withdraw rather than to work for the good of society, rather than using their vast wealth to improve things. One of those is Ellie Kaplan, who's CEO of a digital health startup called NeuroTrack. And she is not a billionaire, but she said if she were, and I quote, "I would reinvest in civil society and civil innovation. My view is you figure out even smarter ways to make sure that something terrible doesn't happen." Then there's Stuart Brand, who's an author, an entrepreneur. He's now in his 70s, but at one time was a great inspiration to Steve Jobs of Apple. And he is also worried about escapism and, additionally, loss of empathy. He says this: "The easy question is, how do I protect me and mine? The more interesting question is, what if civilization actually manages continuity as well as it has managed it for the past few centuries? What do we do if it just keeps on chugging? What do we do if it doesn't end?" And so both these folks suggest not withdrawing, but staying actively engaged, being about the business of transforming our society. I was struck this morning as we sang our psalm that though we live in this age of fear and anxiety, we're called to not be anxious. We're called to not give in to that temptation to fear. For Psalm 112 reminded us, "Light shines in the darkness for the upright. The righteous are merciful and full of compassion. They will not be afraid of any evil rumors. Their heart is right. They put their trust in the Lord." And so we're called to put our trust in the Lord, to not give in to fear and anxiety, to resist the temptation to escape in whatever way that might be possible for us. And more than that, more than not living by fear, more than not losing heart, Jesus calls us to be a presence in the world, engaged with the world, that we are agents of transformation. And so we have our gospel today, perhaps familiar to you, where we're called to be salt and to be light. May seem an odd thing that Jesus is saying. Why are we to be like salt? But salt, of course, adds flavor. Adding salt to a dish brings out the flavors that are there and enhances them. It makes the flavors more pronounced and stronger. And of course, when salt loses its saltiness, it is worthless. It's not good for much. And so we're called to be like salt in society, bringing out the flavors, enhancing, adding something important to what is happening. One commentary I consulted suggested that for 21st century folks, the image of salt may not be the most helpful. For, I don't know about you, but I know that phrase when someone says, that person, they're salt of the earth. You know that phrase? It means they're really good. But Jesus isn't talking about that. He's not talking about whether someone's good or not. He's not talking about status. He's talking about something else. He's talking about a function. And so this commentary suggested that maybe we should change salt into we should be like hot red pepper, seasoning the whole dish, bringing out strong flavors, being a strong presence, adding spice and zest to life. Jesus is calling us as the church to not be conformed to this age, but instead to practice what he lives and teaches, to be a presence in the world of transformation, like that red hot pepper, to transform society. Then in the gospel, Jesus calls us to be the light of the world, to be like a city built on a hill, like a lamp on a lampstand, not hidden away, but shining, providing light to all. And so we are called to be a light that shines, that is seen. But it's important to remember that light is not ours. We are not the light. Instead, we're called to be reflecting the light of God, that Jesus, the light of the world, shines in and through us. Or, as this commentary also suggested, to be like a window where the light shines through us. It is seen, but it is not ours. We are not that light. But that light is God's love. It is the light of God. And, of course, it's rooted in that call to servanthood. And so by living in this light, by being that light, by reflecting and projecting that light, God is revealed. And the good works that we do in the name of God give glory to God. This call of Jesus is both individual and corporate. It begins with our being called individually as disciples, called just as those first disciples were, to drop everything and follow. And then we respond to that call, and when we do, we're incorporated into a body, into a community, into the body of Christ. And so we don't do this alone. We're called as a community to be salt and light, to be that very presence of Jesus in the world, to be people who live not by the ways of this world, not giving into fear, to anxiety, to hatred, but rather making manifest the life of Jesus, proclaiming Jesus as Lord and following his call, living by his teaching. In our lesson this morning, we have Isaiah the prophet calling the people to repent. A side note, did you find it odd to sing a Lenten hymn this morning? It's not Lent, but that hymn is a paraphrase of that Isaiah lesson and captures it with that glorious tune, captures that sense of what we are called, of what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah is concerned with the people who are fasting, but their fasting's focused on themselves, on their own self-interests. They humble themselves in fasting. They're attempting to do what the righteous do, but at the same time, they're oppressing workers. And so the prophet reminds them that the fast they are living is not the fast that God desires. While they're acting as righteous people and fasting, they are not living as the righteous. So you fast, that's the first step, but then it must bear fruit in action. And so Isaiah is telling the people, you must reform your lives. Your fasting is the beginning, but you must live as the righteous. And so Isaiah tells the people the fast that God desires is this, to loose the bonds of oppression, to undo the yoke of injustice, to let the oppressed go free, to bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to clothe them, to offer food to the hungry, to satisfy the needs of the afflicted. It is then, Isaiah says, that your light will rise in the darkness, and in fact you will be like a watered garden. Which is such a wonderful, beautiful image. And so to walk in the light of Christ is to be at work in the world, caring for the poor, for the oppressed, reaching out to those in need, reflecting the light of God's love to all those places of injustice and hatred, of fear and anxiety in our world, that healing may take place, and that all may come to know that they are indeed beloved children of God. Through the past several years, this parish has become more active in reflecting and living in the light of Christ in this neighborhood. I've been so pleased that for the past year, we have been staffing the food pantry at Camp Street Ministries. In fact, a group was there yesterday. We've moved from just collecting food, which is a great thing in and of itself, to actually being present, getting to know people, building relationships, getting to know people in our community, including some people who have real and concrete needs. I'm looking forward to the end of February to our second community potluck. We hosted one here in September, and the only agenda was to come together to share food and to get to know each other, to get to know who we are in this neighborhood, and to begin building relationships of trust and mutuality. I hope you'll consider coming to that potluck in February and to continue that important work. For I think this work is the antidote to the lack of empathy, to that sense and desire for isolation that's common in our culture. For to build relationships such as we are beginning to do overcomes the focus on us as individuals. It does away with thinking only about ourselves, having only regard for our needs. And it begins that hard work of healing the divisions that divide our society, including in this neighborhood. And that witness has the power to transform not just this neighborhood, but our world. And so as we move through these Sundays of the season after the Epiphany, when we hear, who is this Jesus born of Mary? When we hear, what does it mean to be called his disciples and to be followers of Jesus? Let us remember what we have heard thus far, how at his baptism, God calls Jesus beloved, and through by extension calls us beloved, and calls us to live in that belovedness and to love others as beloved. How we heard Jesus call his first disciples who drop everything and follow, who let nothing hold them back, and how Jesus is calling us to let go of whatever prevents us in our hearts, in our lives, from fully following. And then last week, Jesus gave us the Beatitudes, that teaching of what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus, to live in that state of blessedness, and then to be a blessing to those who hunger, thirst, mourn, and are persecuted. And now today, being called salt and light, to go into the world to bring enhanced flavor, to bring spice and new life, and to be that light of God's love in our weary world. And as Isaiah reminds us, we do this by loving as God loves, by setting right what is unjust, and by caring for the least and the vulnerable. And in doing this, the world will indeed be transformed by the light of God's love. Amen.
Amen.